John chapter 15 this morning. John chapter 15. You know, one of the things I'm learning as a pastor is not only going to the Lord and asking Him what to preach, but when to preach it. And so there's been a couple times where I've started a study on the vine and the branches and just did not have peace about that. But I'm excited to share really over the last couple of days what the Lord has been working in my heart as I've looked at Jesus Christ as our vine and we are the branches. I don't know how many of you might have had your parents tell you that, you know, cracking your knuckles was bad for you growing up. And maybe they had an anecdotal evidence to prove their point, an older uncle with knuckles the size of baseballs, you know. And they said, listen, Uncle so-and-so or Aunt so-and-so obviously must have cracked their knuckles all growing up. I mean, really, how could we ever know if cracking your knuckles is going to give you arthritis or not? Unless somebody decided at a very early age to only crack one hand. I mean, that would sound preposterous, right? Well, a man by the name of Dr. Donald L. Unger of California decided to do that. Unger, at a young age, was warned not to crack his knuckles, lest he harm himself in some way. And almost all of the advice was coming from lay people, and really the medical community did not yet have a grasp on whether that was true or not. So Unger tackled the problem himself. Listen, for 50 years, he cracked the knuckles on his left hand at least twice a day, as reported by the magazine Scientific American. But he intentionally refrained from cracking the knuckles on his right hand. And so he figured over the course of those five decades, he cracked his knuckles on his left hand over 36,000 times more than his right hand. He then published his results, and in 1998, it was published in a medical journal, Arthritis and Rheumatism, and the article was entitled, Does Knuckle Cracking Lead to Arthritis of the Fingers? The short answer to his question was, no. There is no arthritis in either hand and no apparent difference between the two hands, he wrote in his paper. Now, listen, that all well might be a fine and interesting truth and should relieve some of you from the guilt you might have been carrying around since childhood. I don't know. But I doubt any of us will be passing on that great truth to the next generation on our deathbed. Listen, when someone is about to meet their Creator, the time for small talk and unimportant truth is really past. When someone is about to die, we expect their last words to be reflective and very important, containing great wisdom. Oftentimes, we lean in just a little closer to hear what they have to say. We think about the wisdom that they've imparted to us. How much more closely would you listen if you knew that Jesus was going to give you some of His last words? How much would you meditate then on those things He would tell you before He left this planet? You know, that's exactly what we find in this passage. Jesus was investing the last hours of His earthly life into teaching and ministering to His disciples. And really, He was telling them how to have incredible victory in this life. While it's not exactly His deathbed, we understand that He knew exactly how much longer He had left in this world. He was going to be arrested later that night and ultimately crucified in the coming day. And I believe if we listen in, we will discover a truth that just may revolutionize our relationship with our Savior. Look with me, if you will, at John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide with me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. The 11 apostles were now about to be put, I believe, to their severest test or trial. Their faith in Jesus, as well as their love for him, really was about to be put on display. He was preparing them for this all along, and Jesus gives them the truth of the vine and the branches to help them, because he knows he's leaving them, but he wants to leave them with a truth that is going to help them far after he has left their presence physically. He shows them the close union between himself and them. He reminds them of the communion that they need to have with him even when he is away. And let me tell you how their future actions would really depend on their future misery or happiness. And I'll tell you this, that's what our future misery or happiness depends upon. How we receive, I believe, this teaching of Jesus Christ being the vine. You see, their relationship, those disciples, their relationship with Christ was the greatest blessing of their lives. And so, as I said, their future happiness or misery would depend on the way in which they responded to Christ's teachings. Now, let me tell you, there's a lot of different ideas that have been given as to the circumstances and the Lord and the location of the Lord's giving us this metaphor. Some might say that he was in the vineyards after leaving the upper room and they were heading down towards Gethsemane. They would have passed row after row of grapevines in which he was able to direct their attentions. Others believe that he told them while standing in front of the temple, because the temple doors in the front would have had a gigantic golden grapevine that was coming down as one of the decorative ornaments that he would have been able to bring their attention to. But wherever the Lord was, maybe he was still in the upper room when he gave this. And as he often did, would just bring a mental or word picture to their mind in order to teach them a truth. I know this. We can be sure that it was the perfect place for his disciples to learn and remember this important lesson. The Roman historian Pliny, who lived near the time of our Lord when our Lord was here in this earth, emphasized at great length the remarkable spreading of the vines. He described how people in his day could ascend to the roof of a temple honoring the goddess Diana at Ephesus by a staircase formed from one single vine transported from Cyprus. He also wrote of the entire country houses intertwined with shoots and tendrils of one single vine. Sometimes he had seen the branches of vines embracing the limbs of poplar trees as though, as he wrote, taking them as brides and rising even above their tips. As a matter of fact, one man in this ancient Bible days hired to gather the vintage of such high-reaching vines, one author said, was filled with awe at the sheer risk of climbing so far and bringing down the grape cluster. So in his contract, he wrote to say if he fell down and died, that the proprietor of that land would have to pay for his burial and funeral. So it must have been pretty far up there. When we see the very beginning opening statement, I am the true vine, this is the last of the seven great I am statements that Christ uses in the Gospel of John. All these, by the way, are pointing to the deity of Christ. We realize that Moses, when he asked God, who should I tell them sent me? He said, tell them that I am sent you. So it's interesting to me that you talk to some of these cults and they say, Christ never claimed to be the Messiah. And I just want to tell them, listen, he claimed over and over and over again to be the Messiah. He reminded them so many times, listen, the Jews always understood what he meant. In the temple when he said that, what did they want to do? They wanted to pick up stones and stone him because they recognized he was equating himself with God. By the way, this would not be lost on the disciples either. First thing I want us to see this morning is the planter. He says, I am the true vine. But listen, he says, and my Father is the husbandman. And this husbandman or vine dresser is more than just a mere farmer. Grapes are more than an annual crop. You don't just put them in at the beginning of the season and then pull them out of the ground and uproot them at the end of the season. I read somewhere that grape vines can live anywhere from 50 to 100 years. I'm not sure that they are productive that whole time, but the lifespan is incredible on these things if they're cared for properly. The vine dresser's grapevines, remain with him for decades, and really he begins to know them on a personal level. Now, in your mind, you may be thinking of pictures or a video that you've seen of the vineyards that we have today, where it is acres and acres and acres that are being taken care of, but I don't think that's how it was in Palestine. Their vineyards would have been much smaller. I'm not saying that they would have just been a little plot in the ground, but it would have been what one man could take care of in his lifetime. And so he would begin to know what spots of the vineyard are going to be more productive and which ones are struggling a little bit more. He comes to know each vine, in a sense, in a personal way, much like a shepherd does his sheep. He knows how the vine is faring from year to year. As I said, which ones are more productive? He knows which ones are intense and growing and which ones are struggling. Every vine has its own personality in a sense, and the husbandman comes to know it over the years. He cares for each vine and nurtures it, pruning it at the appropriate time, fertilizing it, lifting its branches from the ground and propping them up or tying them to a trellis, and doing what is possible to protect them from insects and disease. So when our Lord calls our Heavenly Father the husbandman or a vine dresser, He is describing Him not only in terms of His relationship and even God's attitude towards us, but listen, He is describing His actions towards us. To call God a husbandman, I believe, is Christ's way of telling you and I that He cares for you personally. He is smart enough to know exactly what to do to make you flourish. Listen, a vine dresser like that can give the branches the confidence and security if we will believe and trust the perfect planter, if you will, to do what is best for you. But when we get out of sorts, when we get in a situation that is uncomfortable, and we start begin thinking, God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me in this spot? Why is the heat still on and our goal is to get out of it? And God is saying, listen, I know exactly what you need in order to make you flourish. And how many times in your life have you come through the other side of a trial, and maybe a week later, or a month later, or a year later, or a decade later, you then begin to see God's wisdom in allowing you to go through that difficult time. And I want to encourage you, when you go through that difficult time, go through it with the understanding that God is the husbandman. He is the vine dresser. And He is giving you exactly what you need in order to thrive for His glory. Not only does Jesus call the Father the husbandman, but He refers Himself as the true vine. The true vine. By true, He means genuine or authentic. By the way, why does He use this picture of Himself? And why? What does He even mean by this? He uses that definite article. He uses the word the. It's not a vine or a true vine. It is the true vine. I'll just tell you this. Jesus Christ was the most exclusive preacher found in this Bible right here. He's the one that said He was the way, the truth, and the life. Now, the Bible is inclusive in that everyone can come to Christ. But not everyone goes to heaven who rejects Christ. Those that reject Christ, we know, have no hope of heaven. And so those that would like to make Jesus just a good moral teacher or a good person have to completely ignore those areas of the Bible that He claims to be God, and only through Him can people have a relationship with God. Jesus, as I often did, was using a word picture and ideas which were part of the heritage of the Jewish nation. Over and over again in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as a vine or a vineyard of God. In Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, it gives the idea of the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. Yet I planted you a noble vine is God's message to Israel throughout Jeremiah. Ezekiel 15, 1 through 8 likens Israel to the vine, as does Ezekiel 19, 10. Thou didst bring a vine out of Egypt, saying the psalmist, thinking of God's deliverance of his people from bondage. That's in Psalm 80, verse 9. The vine had actually become the symbol of Israel. It was the emblem on the coins of the Maccabees, and one of the glories of the temple, as I mentioned, was the great golden vine upon the front doors of that holy place. I believe that it was really as if our Lord was telling them, you think that because you belong to the Jewish nation, because you're Jewish, you are a branch of the vine. But he was telling them, listen, I am the true vine. And you are the branches that are what? Coming out from me. Not from the nation of Israel, but from me. Think about that. We've heard this so often. I am the vine and you are the branches. It is part of our culture. It's part of our heritage even as Christians that we can overlook that. But if you will, just for a moment, put on this idea of a Jewish person back with the pride that they have. Even today, think about in 1942 when they announced the nation of Israel was going to become a nation again. There was dancing in the street. There's a great pride in that nationality. And so for the Lord to say, listen, it's not about being a Jew, it's about being a disciple. That would have been a startling message to them. But I'll tell you this, it's a startling message to us today. It's not about being American. It's not about the different ways that we seem to categorize ourselves. It is about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not only do we see the planter, we see the purging in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know, the one tool that a husbandman or a vine dresser needs is a knife. The chief secret of horticulture, to my understanding, is pruning. And that's what purging is talking about in one sense. In studying this passage, I found three main reasons to prune the branches on a grapevine. Number one, pruning is done to direct the energy of the vine into producing fruit instead of stems and leaves. Let me read that again. Pruning is done to direct the energy of the vine into producing fruit instead of stems and leaves. Listen, when a branch becomes so busy doing everything else except the one thing that it was designed and created to do, God has to trim it back, or the vine dresser has to trim it back in order to redirect the energy it has to produce that fruit. Hey, listen, we get so busy in this frantic life that we have, the frenetic lifestyle that we are living. We can have so many other pursuits rather than living for God, and so many other hobbies that we can get into that we forget about the most important thing in our life is to produce fruit. And we're going to talk about that fruit before we're done today. But I want you to understand that many times God will remove the distractions in our lives in order to redirect and refocus on what our lives are supposed to be about. That's why we have revivals. That's why we have missions conference. That's why we have family conference seminars, things like that. Why? Because it refocuses our attention, sometimes teaching us things maybe we didn't see before, but often just reminding us of what our purpose in this life is supposed to be, producing fruit in our Christian lives. Secondly, we prune to keep the fruit growing close to the main stem. I thought that was very interesting. You say, why is that? This way the sap doesn't have to travel far to produce the fruit. So the closer that we are to the Lord, the less pruning we need. Do you realize that? But when we drift away in our Christian lives, there is some pruning that needs to happen into our life. Why? Because it redirects the fruit, and that really relationship, that union that we have with Christ is close rather than being distant. The closer you are to the Savior, the more you are focused on knowing Him, the healthier and more robust your fruit in your life will be. That's a great truth, and I think we could camp out there for a little bit, but we're going to move on. In order, number three, for fruit to ripen, pruning needs to be done in order to let in sunlight. Now, this is very interesting. Unlike most fruits, grapes do not continue to ripen after being picked from the vine. Thus, it is essential for the grapes to get enough sunlight on the vine to fully ripen. And sometimes there's some things in our life that God has to cut out of the way so the S-O-N light can come into our lives and produce that fruit in order to have a life that is pleasing to our Creator God. It's interesting to me that there's three types of pruning that goes on here. Not just those three ideas of why to prune, but even in the passage. He says, every branch to me that beareth not fruit is taken away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purges. Okay, so those fruit that's not those things in our life that is not creating any kind of fruit for God is trimmed away. No fruit is trimmed away. If you want some fruit in your life and you don't see any fruit in your life, trim those things that are displeasing to God out of your life. But it's interesting to me, he says, if you have some fruit, in verse 2, he that beareth fruit, he purchased it that he may bring forth more fruit. So the idea there, I believe, is, listen, you may be experiencing some Christian growth. There may be some things that you've changed in your life, but you feel like you've hit a plateau. And God says, listen, there may be still some things you need to remove out of your life, some distractions in your life that you need to refocus, some things that might be taking you away from the best things. And he says, listen, if you want more fruit, trim those things. But he also says if you want much fruit, Verse 2, if every man that beareth not fruit taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth much fruit. Let's move on to verse 3. We see the planter, we see the purging. I don't want to see the purity. The purity. There's another idea behind this word purged, by the way. It can carry the meaning to clean. And so it is possible for the grape leaves to get into the dirt as they are planted. And the husbandman must walk around diligently looking at the leaves that might be in the ground and pick them up and literally wash them off and clean them. In the springtime, when the new branches are growing out of the vine, they go down and grow along the ground. But if they stay down there, they're not going to bear fruit. And so when the branches grow along the ground, the leaves get coated in dust and dirt, and the branch becomes sick and useless. So the farmer has to cut it off and throw it away? No. He goes to the vineyard with a bucket of water looking for those branches. And then he lifts them up. He takes them out of the dirt. He washes them off. And then he ties them to a fence or a trellis where they'll stay off the ground. And you know, it's not very long before those leaves or those branches start becoming healthy and eventually producing fruit. And if you want to be a fruitful Christian, you will have to be cleansed by the Word of God. John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Ephesians 5:26 says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And if we are to abide with Christ, we must be clean. Listen, we can't have fellowship with God after we've been rolling around in the muck and the mire. We can't be doing those things that are opposed to Christ and then try to sit there and say that we are abiding in Christ. That's not how it works. We must not only be purged from our sins in salvation, we must be consistently cleaning off those branches in our life that we are knowingly opposing God's will and word in our lives. I think every one of these could be a message in itself, but we're going to continue to move on. We see the planter, we see the purging, we saw the purity. I want to see the production in verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5. Let me look at verse 3 as we go through. Now ye are clean to the word which I have spoken unto you. That makes a little more sense, doesn't it? He's talking about purging, and then he says, listen, but now you're clean. Why is that? Because not only is it talking about tearing off those things, but he's saying he's talking about that purging is a cleansing up. And where do we get that cleaning from? From God's word. Verse 4 goes on to say, abide in me, and I in you. And the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. Is there a supernatural sense in which the Christian is in Christ and Christ is in the Christian? Of course there is. And because there are no shortcuts, there are many, and some people believe the majority of Christians who never live that victory experience. Remember that fruitfulness is a result of Jesus' life being reproduced in a disciple. Jesus Christ is in the process, really, of turning the tables on the way we naturally think. You say, how is that? Because we have a new nature. The condition of every Christian is not that we are strong, but that we don't have any strength at all. It's not that we are slightly in need of help, but it's that we are totally and utterly helpless. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 that I can do all things, but he didn't put a period there. He said he can do those things through Christ, which strengthens him. The Lord in this 15th chapter of John said the same thing, but he says it in a little bit of a different way. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Not something, not a few things, not a couple of things. He says, without him, we are completely useless as a Christian. I don't know if you underline in your Bible. I recommend it. As you read your Bible, it will help things stand out that God has given you in the past. But look at the beginning of verse 4a. He says, abide in me. And then again in the latter part of the verse, except ye abide in me. In the middle of the verse it says, abide in the vine. And then at the end of the verse it says, except ye abide in me. Verse 5, the latter part, for without the same, where is it? He that abideth in me, and I in him. Verse 6, beginning, if a man abide not in me. Verse 7, again, if ye abide in me. The passage speaks volumes about abiding in Christ. Your directive as a Christian is to abide in Christ. The word abide simply means to remain. It's a key word in John's theology. It's the word meno. It occurs 11 times in this chapter alone. 40 times in the entire Gospel of John and 27 times in John's epistles. What does it mean to remain? According to one author, it means first to accept Jesus as Savior. Second, it means to continue believing. Hold or to remain. And third, it means loving obedience. Without faith, no life. Without faith, you're not going to have a spiritual rebirth. It's not going to come to anyone. Without the life of God, no real fruit can or will ever be produced. No more can ye accept. There is a way. He's given a provision for us to be able to have this spiritual fruit in our life. And what is it? It is abiding, dwelling, remaining with Christ. Listen, we don't have two lives. We don't have a life where we get up and we have our devotions in the morning and we forget as soon as we close our Bible and we go out and live our day without God. It is, listen, God, give me something. And then you're living in that idea for the day. You're thinking and meditating and you're keeping Christ as the very center thought of your life throughout the day. That's what a Christian is. Completely guided by God. That's abiding in Him. Listen, I'll just tell you as your pastor, God has been teaching me this over the last year, the difference between having a relationship and really abiding in Christ. I'm not talking about a relationship as far as Savior and the person saved, but I'm talking about a friend that sticks closer than a brother. I'm talking about somebody that's going to help you through the difficult times. I'm talking about a God who loves you and is there for you. Listen, if we could simmer it all down to one important thought, abiding is simply keeping fellowship with Christ so that His life can work in and through us to produce fruit. We've seen the planter, we've seen the purging, we've seen the purity, and now the power. Verse 5, the latter parts of verse 5, "For without me ye can do nothing." Corrie ten Boom tells a story about a woodpecker who was pecking away on a tree when suddenly a flash of lightning hit that tree and it split the tree right down the middle. And that woodpecker flew away thinking to himself, "I didn't know I had it in me." Hey, we as Christians would do well to remember where our power comes from. And when God sees fit to use us and we have some spiritual fruit in our life, we must remember then where the origination of that power comes from. If we're unwise, we will think that electricity starts at the plug, and we'll forget that there's a power plant sending it there. Our power comes through Christ. Think about it this way. Suppose you know somebody that is weak, or perhaps yourself, and they've fallen into temptation and they've really made a mess of things in their life, and there's a downward spiral going on. And in his thinking, and in that person's heart, there is no hope. Now suppose that he has a strong and compassionate friend who rescues him from his lowest state. You know, there's one way that that person is going to be able to maintain being on track, and that is that constant fellowship or communion with that person that's helping them. He must keep in close contact with his friend. If he loses that contact, chances are that in his weakness, he will be overcome. And the old temptations will rear their ugly heads again, and he will fall. The only hope lies in the continual contact, that constant contact with the strength of his friend. Listen, that's one reason we talk about accountability partners. That's why in so many lives that the 12-step programs work, because there's an accountability idea set up into those things. And I'm not overly thrilled with the Alcohol Anonymous that can make anything your higher power. You know, a loaf of bread can be your higher power. But what they do understand that I feel like many Christians are missing out on is the idea of spiritual accountability. And I'll tell you, it's a lot of work to be somebody's accountability partner. And I think sometimes Christians are like, "Hey, I'm so glad you got saved, and good luck with the rest of your life." Because it is a huge time investment to put into somebody that is still struggling with things that they were struggling with before they got saved. And now they need somebody to put their arm around them and say, "Listen, this is how God can work in your life." And be there as an accountability partner to that person through their difficult times. I believe he's illustrating our need to be in that constant closeness, contact with Christ. Lastly, I want you to see the punishment. Maybe you remember as a child, your parents would say, "Listen, if you get this thing done before I get home, we'll go out and celebrate," or something like that. "But if you don't, I'm going to tell you the consequences of your actions." Maybe you can remember a time like that in your life. But in a sense, I believe that's what Christ is doing here. He's saying, "Listen, there is joy, there is communion, we have this union. If you will let the Father be the husbandman in your life, you will realize that from the vine flows everything you need to have the abundant life that God has promised. But if you fail to do that, I'm going to tell you the consequences." And that's exactly what he does in verse 6. What about those branches that are no longer producing fruit? Verse 6 tells us that they're withered. They're literally dried up on the stem. And for one reason or another, they're no longer healthy branches. Listen, the verb's translated cast forth and withered are in an aorist tense. And let me tell you what that means before we get too deep into it. The aorist indicative. The aorist indicative normally indicates a completed action. It's just almost like past tense in English. Something that's already taken place. And it's used here talking about a future event. It's kind of, it's as if I were to come and tell you that I've moved into my house this week, Wednesday or Thursday or Monday, whenever it might be. You'd say, wait a second, you just say you moved in, but you're talking about next week. It doesn't really make sense to us to use a past tense talking about a future event unless there's one of two things that's going to happen. One, it is a certainty that it's going to happen. Or two, this is something that would be a usual occurrence. But I believe that the Lord is talking here about something that is so certain, He can talk about it as it already happened, even though He's talking about a future event. I'm not trying to lose you. I'm not trying to get too deep. But I'm trying to tell you that God is giving us a promise here. And the promise is this. If we stop producing fruit, there's going to be consequences for that. Just as sure as I'm standing here talking to you, there's going to be severe consequences. Now, let me just address the white elephant in the room. Is he talking about the end time judgment? I don't believe so at all. And I'll tell you why in just a second. He's not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about a valid branch that is coming out of the vine. This is talking about a believer. Remember, when he uses a metaphor, which is nothing more than an extended analogy, he is really, or an extended, analogy, he's really just talking, or we can't take every small detail and liken it and try to find some allegorical reasoning for it. If you do that, you're going to get yourself in a lot of trouble in most every parable that you ever look at. So what is he trying to tell us here? What is he talking about the fire? Well, let me tell you that the casting forth and being withered is seen as a certainty of what will happen should branches in Christ fail to get their nourishment from the vine. Then it says, and they gather them, the men are going to gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. You know, a grapevine is pretty amazing. The fruit itself is the whole purpose of the entire vine. You can't build anything with those things. You can't harvest the wood. Can you imagine trying to make a 2x4 out of a grapevine? It's not going to happen. All the strength is spent on the fruit, and its branches are utterly valueless for any other purpose. They're only valuable when they're producing fruit. So many people believe that the fire mentioned here is the last judgment. But listen, the verb following, look at verse 6 again, and cast them into the fire, is in the present tense. And it follows those two aorist tense. And it's that immediate sequence, if you will, that I believe denotes an immediate severance from Christ. But listen, it's not talking about a relational severance. It's talking about that fellowship. You know that when you sin, and you step out of God's perfect will for your life, there is a distance in that fellowship between you and God. And what's worse is what Christ is telling his disciples. He remember the context. He's leaving. He's going to be crucified. And he's telling his disciples, when you step out and you're no longer gaining the nutrients you need from the vine, because I'm the vine and you are the branches, there's going to be consequences for that. There's going to be a loss of fellowship because of that. And he's telling them, if you want to stay close to God, continue to bear fruit. If you want to stay close to the vine, allow God to do the pruning in your life so that you don't become fruitless. If you want to stay close to God, you ought to make sure that you're not having tendrils go up in every direction, but you ought to be focused exactly on what it is God has called you to do in this world. One author said that when we step out of God's will, there are surely fiery trials, fierce temptations, and terrible judgments always overtaking the unfruitful and unfaithful servants. As I said, look at your life and think about the times that you were living independently of God. How hard was your life? I'm not talking about when you were lost and away from God relationally. I'm talking about when you went your own way and refused to surrender some area of your life to God's control. Or perhaps you just decided to take control of your life, running from His will. You put God in the back seat. How hard did your life get? I can tell you, it gets rough. Fire is not eternal judgment in this passage. It helps to show the uselessness of the fruitless Christian. The grapevine that produces nothing is of little value to the vine dresser because it's not doing what it was designed to do. And while we might breathe a sigh of relief because it means we're safe from damnation, it ought to be a wake-up call to Christians that are not producing spiritual fruit in their lives. Should shake our senses because the threat of being useless to God is a terrible but logical result to a fruitless Christian. I hope this morning that as you think about and meditate on this idea of Jesus Christ being the vine and we are the branches, it'll give you some insight into your relationship with your Creator. Are you really thinking about the perfect planter? What is He purging in your life? Is your life clean before Him, your purity? Are you receiving your power from Him? Are you escaping, listen, not eternal punishment, but the punishment of a separated fellowship with God? Listen, the great news is, what He was telling the disciples is what we need to hear this morning. That Jesus Christ is the vine. We are the branches. And because of that, we can have a union and a communion with Him, with our Creator, that the world has no idea. We can have that abundant life because of what Christ has done. Aren't you glad this morning that you have a vine? Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I didn't really preach on salvation this morning, but maybe you're here and you realize that Jesus Christ is not your vine. You've never been engrafted into the vine by the Word of God, by putting your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior. Listen, today can be the day that you have your eternity secured in heaven, not because of anything you can do, but because of what Christ has done for you. But Christian, maybe you're here this morning and God has been pruning. And there's some things that you know that you just need to give over to Him. Maybe you have a lack of power this morning because you're getting just a little too far away from the vine. I don't know how the Holy Spirit might have spoke to you this morning. I know He used this in my life. Maybe there's something in your life that you realize needs to be cleaned out. That area of your life could be fruitful again for God. Whatever it is, maybe you just need to be thankful for an almighty planter, if you will, vine dresser, that loves you and cares for you and knows what's best for you. Listen, if the Lord spoke to you this morning, I'm not going to have a raise of hands. Maybe there's something you need to deal with. Whatever it is, take care of it before God this morning. Don't leave here forgetting what manner of man or woman you are and go about your life as though we had a great time together. Meet with God. Deal with it. And go home rejoicing that you have a great and loving God.